Thank you for listening to the Prairie Oaks Pulpit Bible Study. As you can hear, these are recorded live during our Sunday morning worship, which currently we're meeting inside this winter. We appreciate your support of this ministry, and we hope that you find these podcasts beneficial to your spiritual growth. God bless, and let's get to the message. You can start turning your Bibles to Psalm 51. I honestly don't look in the Sunday School Quarterly. Can you tell, Brother John David? He taught the prequel to this message this morning in Sunday School. If you weren't here, I'll give a brief synopsis, because most of us were. But David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was a man. And David sinned greatly in the eyes of the Lord. He thought he'd gotten away with it. Thought nobody else would really know. But he stole another man's wife and had that man killed, who was his friend. And she became pregnant, and he had her husband killed so he could bring her in and just everything would be nice and tidy. Nobody would know the difference, but God knew. And about the time the child was born, the Lord sent his prophet. He sent his prophet Nathan with a story. A story that a shepherd would understand, about a man with a sheep and a little lamb. And as John David pointed out this morning, there's a lot of details in that little story that pointed to the purpose of the story. But David didn't see it. He didn't see it coming until the story was told and he pronounced the verdict. And the prophet said, "You're that man. You're the guilty party." And the story there in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we see what made David unique is that when confronted with his sin, he admitted his sin. He confessed. And that confession there is fleshed out more so in this psalm, written shortly thereafter. David gives us a glimpse into what motivated him to confess his sin and how much God had already been working on him to want to confess that sin. So I feel like that day that Nathan came and told that story and confronted David about his sin, it was both a huge embarrassment and crushing defeat, and at the same time, it was like getting the Band-Aid ripped off. Finally, he had some relief. Finally, what was wrong could be made right. And that's really what's going on here in Psalm 51. It's that process of going from what is wrong to making it right. We're going to see repentance and restoration and worship. Because Psalm 51 is unique in the Psalms that we've looked at so far in that it is also a prayer. You know, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 23, the psalmist is singing a song to people. But as you read through this, you're going to realize he's not singing to you, he's singing to God. It is a prayer. And so that's why another reason why I chose this one is that a lot of the Psalms are designed to be prayed. And you don't have to sin like David. You don't have to have murdered someone, committed adultery, in order to utilize Psalm 51. Because this is the prayer of the godly, oddly enough. It's in that confession and repentance that it really reveals whether we value our relationship and the presence of God in our life or not. So Psalm 51, it's a longer psalm in some respects, but if you're able, would you stand with me out of respect for God's word, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We know there is a God by the revelation and creation. But to know you personally, we need to know your word. And Lord, we are in awe of your loving kindness and your tender mercies, that you would think upon us as sinners, and that you would have compassion on us and grace. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might see the wondrous treasures in your word, to apply them to our lives and to make them a part of our communication with you, O God. Teach our hearts this psalm. We love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for Jesus, who is the only way that sinners like us can be reconciled to a holy and righteous God like you. And in his name and for his kingdom we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First and foremost, we see here, there's a title to Psalm 51. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so David owns up, even in the title of the psalm, this is when this was written. This is the circumstances that came out of that. We can guess in some of them he tells us. But in this one, he spells it out. Nathan the prophet came to me because I had come to Bathsheba. And the prayer gets right to work, doesn't it? Have mercy. Have mercy, O God. He knows he doesn't want justice. He knows he doesn't want fair. He needs mercy. He cries out for mercy. Is it based on, well, I've been a pretty good guy, Lord? No, not according to David. Not according to true repentance. Because our credentials, our resume is insufficient to gain favor with God. That's why we have to have a substitute to have favor with God. No, his claim for mercy is based on God's merit, isn't it? According to your loving kindness. And again, the psalmist is reaching back and pulling from Exodus. According to your loving kindness, that is what God is abundant in, according to God's own definition of himself. His covenant love, his steadfast love, according to his promises. He doesn't give up on us. Amen. Because the Lord had been pursuing David way back even before he sinned to get him to turn, to repent, to confess. And you're going to see that as he talks about how he's not known joy, he's not known pleasure, his bones have been broken, he has been crushed, like I said, this was the moment of relief for him to finally make reconciliation with his God. According to your loving kindness, the kindest thing God can do to us is to pursue us with the hounds of heaven until we repent. The worst thing God can do to us is to turn his back on us and let us continue in our sin. Amen. That is the case of the world aside from Christ and his Holy Spirit pursuing us in our sin. According to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies, it's related to that word for compassion. And if you go into the Hebrew, it's a very feminine word. It's something that would be used to describe how a mother feels towards her child in her womb and in her breast. God's compassion for us. Because we've gotten a taste of compassion when God took mercy on us as sinners and said, I love them anyways. I want them healed. I want them fixed. A lot of people are like, well, our sins are forgiven. Why does God still pester me about my sins? It's because he knows the harm it is doing. And his compassion is that he doesn't want us harming ourselves with those things. We may not think anyone is being hurt by our sin, but we're hurting ourselves. And as we're going to see in everyone around us, no matter how secret our sin may be. And so, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And then he asks for three things, doesn't he? Blot, wash, and cleanse. They're just terms from the laundromat. He needed the stain removed. He needed his transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And remember, he's pulling from Exodus there. That transgressions is just, we're bent the wrong way. We're already drawn the wrong direction. And that's what that's speaking of. But iniquity is in the heart. It is the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the definition of iniquity. And then sin, we just break God's laws. He said, go right, so I go left. It is that heart of going the wrong way. And what is interesting is he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's the same word. It's related to that word multiple of tender mercies. God's grace is abundant enough for the abundance of my sin. It's not a set amount. It's a slight exaggeration, but it is the only way I can communicate it to myself. But on that finite afternoon, Christ died for an infinite number of sins of an infinite number of people so that I could have an infinite amount of eternal life. That's what he accomplished that afternoon on Golgotha's cross. His grace is more abundant than my sin. You've heard it before. People were like, oh, I've sinned too much. No, you haven't. His grace is greater than that. So as you can see, there's a lot here in Psalm 51, and we're just in the first few verses here. But we need to unpack this a little bit so that we see where David is coming from in this. Because like I said at the beginning, this is not just for if you murdered someone or committed adultery or one of the big sins. This is to be part of our communication with a God. Because I think as we realize, we are still sinners. If you look in your bulletin, you put 1 John 1, 8 and 9 in there. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're sinners still. We're just sinners saved by grace. At least I pray that you are. If you're not, let's fix that today. This is the template for doing so. That confession and trusting in a loving God who wants to forgive us, but He is judge. And verses 3 and 4 unpack that for us. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He could not get away from it, right? It was there before him all the time. And Nathan confronts him with it, and the words echo in his head, and he comes clean. Against you, you only have I sinned. Is he minimizing the fact that he sinned against Bathsheba, that he sinned against Uriah, that he sinned against the whole nation who looked up to him as a spiritual leader? No, he still sinned against them as well. But in sinning against them, he sinned against their kids too. Because it's a funny thing, if you think about it, in that Bathsheba is one of God's kids. Uriah is one of God's kids. You can sin against God, but you start hurting His kids, same way you are about your kids. Same way my mama, the mama bear, is about her kids. She's very protective. And so in the end, even though he sinned against each of them, he sinned against God, his creator and the one who gave him and instructed him in how to live, and his judge. He sinned against God. And so in the end, that's why he says this, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And this confession is a part of proving that God is righteous in His judgments, that God is transparent in His, when He speaks a verdict. That's what's going on there. And what it reminds me of is there's a spot in the book of Joshua when one man, Achan, sins in taking what belonged to God. You may or may not remember the story, but he sins when they conquer Jericho and takes what belongs to God for himself. And the next day they go to attack the next city and they lose. And God says, there's sin in the camp. And Joshua's like, okay, well, what do I do? And God gives him the instructions. And so they start going through. And okay, which tribe is it? Okay, this tribe. Which clan of that tribe? Oh, it's that clan. And he gets all the way down and he comes to one man, Achan. And Joshua says something very telling. And that's the reason I tell this story, is that Joshua turns to Achan and he says, give glory to God. Tell us what you've done. That confession of sin is a glory to God. The sin isn't the glory to God. But when we come clean, when we confess, it is giving glory to God because we are declaring Him the righteous judge and that He is right to execute justice against us. And that's what David is doing here. He knows he deserves justice. And he is confessing it. He is admitting it. In Proverbs 28, I believe it is, there's a place where it says, he who hides his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall find what? Mercy. Thank you, Lord. That is a part of God's grace. That he says, if you're going to hide it, you're going to pay for it. But if you'll come clean with me, the one who already knows, we can find mercy. How can God do that? Because when we come clean and confess our sin, we are putting ourselves under the umbrella of Jesus of Nazareth, the sinless, righteous one, the Holy One of God, who he paid the price for that sin now. And the penalty, the punishment, lands upon him, and I receive his righteousness. And that is a one-time transaction that I embrace day after day after day after day if I am walking with God. And that's why 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10 exist. He's talking to believers. This is what I want you to keep doing. It happened once, but I want you to keep doing it. Not because you're going to lose your salvation if you don't, but because I want to feel the joy of my salvation. I want that sweet fellowship, because I want you to notice we're getting ready to transition here in Psalm 51 from his confession of sin to the restoration part. And when you do that, I want you to notice what he's really craving. He's craving the felt presence of his God, his best friend, his Savior. David was missing out on that for so long. And he needed that. So many of us go through life without that. By our sins, by our unforgiveness, by our worldliness. And we're missing out on that felt presence of God. I'm missing out on that when I'm embracing other things than God and don't even realize it. The world doesn't even know what they're missing. But David realizes that's what he's been missing. And so we see this here as he says, I'm jumping ahead, otherwise I'll spend all day here. Verses 7 and 8, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. That joy, gladness, rejoicing. Just pause there for a minute. Sin steals our joy. It dulls our senses. Whether it is holding a grudge, whether it is embracing what is a temporary pleasure, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But it steals our joy. And David says, I need to be cleaned up so that these sins are not between me and the felt presence of God. That I can feel joy. Because in his presence is everlasting joy. He goes on, he says, create in me this clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He wants that create. That's the same word used in Genesis 1. Just all new God. You're the one that has to do it. There's nothing I can do. I have to ask for it. Create in me this clean heart, O God, a pure heart. Renew that steadfast spirit. There was a spot up here where he says, what God desires, you desire truth in the inward parts. He wants the truth in us, right? No, that's not all that's saying, but it's also that same word of faithfulness. David had betrayed his God, even as he betrayed his vows. And That's what God's looking for, is just someone to be faithful to him. And this is a different word in the Hebrew, but it's got a very similar meaning in that that's what he cries out to God to give him. Renew that. Rebuild that in me again, that I would have that kind of steadfast, faithful, loyal heart towards you, O God. I want to be loyal towards you. Don't cast me away from your presence. He felt all alone. A lot of the Psalms are about him feeling alone, and God was his only hope, his fortress, his rescue, his refuge. Imagine how hard it would be without him. Some of us know. It's hard. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He had seen the disaster that came from that. Because there is, as Old Testament kings, they were anointed, and it symbolized the Holy Spirit coming upon them to equip them for service. And Saul had lost that. It actually came upon David. And he's like, oh God, I don't want to lose your spirit of service, your spirit of enabling spirit to be taken from me. I still want to be used by you, O God. And so he cries out for that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous, your willing, it's the word related to benefactor. That he's the one who is very gracious and giving to us. Because as we see, he's repented well. He knows he's a sinner. He knows there was a point in here where he says, against you, you only have I sinned. I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. Sometimes we say, well, I don't know where that sin came from. That was so out of character for me. You know, but the reality is we're still black-hearted sinners too. God's just still working on us. But David owns it. He's a black-hearted sinner from birth. This repentance, full in. And then that prayer for restoration as he's asked God to purge, to wash, to cleanse, to create, to renew, to restore. But the restoration and all of this is going somewhere. And it's to restore back to worship. Repentance leads to worship. It's not by hiding our sin, but it is by coming to God with those sins and giving them over to him. Because as he restores joy, you know what's funny is if we're excited and joyful about something, you can't shut us up, can you? I mean, probably for the last 2 weeks, there's been people all excited about who's going to be playing in a football game. Because that's their thing, you know, that's that they're excited, they're joyful, whatever. It's whatever to me. But if we're joyful about something, we will share it. And David says, restore to me this kind of joy. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. His worship will spread to others. He will, that word restore is connected to the word converted. If you restore me, I will teach others how to be restored. Because I've had this great thing happen to me, and I want others to experience it too. You see the connection? That's a part of worship, isn't it? Because I have been rescued, I'm going to help others be rescued. I will teach transgressors your ways. What are God's ways? He is quick to forgive, and he is slow to anger. He is eager to forgive if we will confess our sins. We don't have to clean ourselves up because we can't do it. He is the one who does it. I don't have I just have to come as the sinner I am, and admit to who I am, and ask. That's where this is going there in verses 16 and 17. His worship is going to be empowered because it's not about the sacrifices. Again, remember, what is God? You don't desire these sacrifices. What did God desire? God desired a faithful spirit. He wanted loyalty. It wasn't the problem, wasn't those sacrifices. The problem is that the sacrifices are supposed to symbolize something on the inside. Our worship here is to symbolize something that is on the inside, isn't it? A heart change. A broken and contrite heart. Humble, repentant heart. That's what those sacrifices are. And in so doing, then we see there at the end of the psalm, we see God and David saying, "Now, God, that I've done this and just thrown myself at your feet, cried out for mercy, will you do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem?" Because here's the reality. We talked about this in Sunday school. David's sin affected the whole city. All of his servants knew, and he was providing an example, but a bad example, as he had done so. But by his repentance, by his restoration, then he was providing a good example. Because while sin contaminates, sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, the Apostle Paul warned. Your sin is affecting everyone. But worship is also contagious. One person's repentance and being real with God before others is also catching. That's how revivals get started. Revival isn't usually started by righteousness, especially that nasty self-righteousness. Revival is started by repentance and God doing the work in us. And so God is holding out for us this opportunity. How much do you want the presence of God in your life? Because that's what we saw all woven throughout this. David had been on, pardon the expression, first name basis with God. But his sin had broken that. So David had to have, or God had to send someone else to David to get the message through. You can tell that fellowship had been broken. But because David responds and he responds to God, they're back on that first name basis again. And he provides that example for us. And I don't know whether the Holy Spirit is prompting in different hearts this morning, but the invitation is here. How will you respond to his Holy Spirit prompting? Because it's the same as Nathan coming and saying, "You're the man. You're that one." How will we respond? Will you stand and will you respond as the Holy Spirit prompts this morning?